Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
For some reason, I thought you actually might wait for the pause on that one. I don't know why. I've never tried to predict you before.
Didn't have a good pause.
I have a problem,
unfortunately,
with this choir. Where are the women? Where's the soprano and alto section?
There's only one person. There's not multiple. It's just one. Just one dude chanting.
Damn. Thought it was a whole tenor section. Damn, that's...
Nah. He's just chilling out. He's just got a very echoey ceiling. Now here's a whole choir.
I actually thought there might have been two people singing at the beginning, but I wasn't sure.
Nah, yeah, just the one guy. So these are all versions of, Let My Prayer Arise as Incense. So the lyrics are, because it's not all this is in English, Let My Prayer Arise before You as Incense, and Let the Lifting of My Hands Be as an Evening Sacrifice, which is a line from one of the Psalms, something sung in every Orthodox Vespers service, and also during a special kind of mass slash liturgy we do during Lent. So... that's why I'm playing it, because this actually version, I hadn't heard a lot of these. Well, a couple, most of these I'd heard, but the one I started out with was one I hadn't heard. I also found out that Tchaikovsky did a version, which makes sense, but I'd never heard it before, so I'll play that one eventually, and we'll have to check that out. Anyway, we got a crowd today. Yeah, we got a Doug, of course. We have a Blaine. We have a Michael. You heard talk.
Hey.
We have a Precious.
Hello.
Yep. That's a comma after that, Precious. We have... Oh, that's it. Okay.
We indirectly have a listener in Pennsylvania who has actually okayed me naming her, so Chrissy's actually listening on Echo. So I know that we have at least one person listening on the Echo app that I must not call by its real name, or mine will go off and go bing really loud at me.
Fair enough.
Alexa, open Venom Radio.
You're me. No, I don't think that normally sets it off. It used to set the echo off if something on the speaker said the name. It would set it off, so.
Did they fix that?
I think so.
How do you fix that? Because it's still in the same room as the echo.
I don't know.
How do you fix that?
I don't know. Google's not good at it. I can tell you that. Google goes off all the time. Venom_live on Twitter. If you'd like to retweet us or mention us or comment on the show, you can also join us on Team Talk, venom.fm default ports. If you need help with Team Talk, message us on Twitter and we will help you. And thank you, Drew, for the... Hey, choir, you're getting a little... Hey there, buddy. Hey.
That was perfect timing, actually, right after your intro is done.
I know, yeah. He was a little excited there. thank you, Drew, for the retweet. And thank you, Malik, for the retweet as well. All right. We'll just cut that down. Does anyone want to start us off with a prayer?
Also, if you need help with Team Talk, you can go to venom.fm/FAQ, and it'll be all there for you.
Oh, good point. Thank you, Michael. I didn't know about that.
All right.
All right. You want to do it, Doug?
Yep, go for it. Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you again for giving us means, time, and I would say energy at this hour to gather, to study your word, to study from and with each other, meaning we learn from each other, from our reactions, and from the experiences we've had as they blend with what we read. I pray that you individually instruct us through this time in what we need to know for our daily lives. That is quite a bit nowadays. I would pray that you help those who are in need in the world, and of those there are many that we've been paying attention to. Help us to know what our part in that might be individually and collectively, and help us give us the strength to do what we're meant to do from day to day. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. So, for everyone following along, we are starting in Matthew 2:19. So you're welcome to read along with us, and then, of course, we will do the commentaries and discussions as well. So, but that's where we are if you just want a general sense of it, Matthew 2:19. For any newcomers, the way this works is we read a passage from Scripture. We talk about that passage among ourselves first, and then we read various commentaries from ancient Christians, normally Christians ranging from, mostly it's from the 4th century onwards. We do have some 3rd century ones that show up, and every now and then we'll be lucky enough to get a 2nd century thing, but often the 4th century stuff we quote in 5th are quoting the 2nd century people in an indirect way. So it can be anywhere from the 4th century all the way to the 11th. That's about our average. We don't get much farther than the 11th, if we ever get the 11th at all. So, yeah, that's what we do here. And so let's get this started, Matthew 2:19.
All right.
But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, I don't know, I'm guessing that's how you say that, was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
For just a second, I got confused because we talked last week about the one that, oh, I think it was last week, that reminded me of that passage out of the Such Wise Men song that I know I've mentioned on the show before about
short.
The wise men going the other way. That's way at the other end of the gospel stories. And so yep. I was kind of confused initially.
It is a weird place to start.
Is that it? That's short.
Yeah, okay. That's the passage. We're going to get to more later. Yeah. There's not too much on this one, but... it's kind of a break.
The commentaries can be longer. And for anybody who's been here for a long time, Justin called this out right after as we started Matthew, the commentaries for Luke were a little bit more few and far between compared to Matthew, and some of the ones for Matthew are long in comparison. So we end up spending more time reading commentaries than reading verses, even when we're doing Luke. But definitely
there's a lot to unpack. Go ahead, Michael. Okay. Sorry.
So basically what happened is, like, so this is when Jesus is still a baby, right?
Yeah, he's 2 years old or something like that.
Okay. So basically God comes to Joseph and is like, okay, the people who wanted Jesus killed are dead, so go here.
Yeah, basically. That's all that happened in that section.
And then he didn't go there because he didn't want to go?
He did go... So he was in Egypt and he went back to Israel, but he wanted to go to, I probably wanted to go to Jerusalem, but because that was in proximity to Herod's son, who, historically we know that Herod's son is very militant. He wanted to hide in this kind of backwater that we actually still don't know where it is. In Israel. We have no idea where Nazareth is located because it was such a backwater that no one gave geographic locations for it. So, but we know it existed. We just don't know where.
Okay, so what now?
Now we're going to go to commentaries. So we'll start with St. John Chrysostom, writing in the... early 5th century, he says, "After the slaughter of the children occurred, the young Archelaus was under the impression that everything else had been taken care of. Both the children in Bethlehem had been eliminated and the one they were seeking to kill. But once he saw how his father had lost his life, Archelaus became most conscious of the precedent and much more diligent in contending with lawlessness. Therefore, Joseph left Judea and Nazareth, both in flight from the danger and at the same time out of love for his home country. And that he might be more confident, he received a divine pronouncement from the messenger about it.
I'm actually a little embarrassed here because I don't recognize this name. And so I'm sort of wondering how many of the Gospels it's in. Matthew is not one I've spent a lot of time on. I mentioned before I spend a lot more time in John than the other three. Somewhat Luke, because I had some friends that really liked Luke back when I was in college and a little after college. But I don't remember seeing this name. So is this the only one that it appears in, or am I actually just forgetting something here?
No, this is the only version. I think that even Archelaus mentions the name Archelaus anywhere.
Yeah.
Yeah, and this is the only version where we see this event with the infants being slaughtered and Jesus fleeing, you know, to Egypt and then coming back. So that's essentially it. I put this in here. It seems kind of like why. Just for the historical context, just knowing that, you know, Archelaus was this kind of person, as I said before, but also just like, I thought it was interesting, and I don't really know what he means. I'm guessing out of love for his home country, I'm assuming that Chrysostom means Nazareth as Joseph's home country, and he's using that language there for why he's going back. When I first heard that, I thought it meant Israel, and I thought that was an interesting point, but I don't think now that I'm looking at this more that I think it's supposed to be Nazareth. So I thought that was interesting, just like it wasn't just out of fear. He also probably wanted to go there anyway because he grew up, you know, that was his home. So St. Jerome says, if this could have been found in the scriptures, he never would have said, because it has been spoken by the prophets. He would rather have spoken more plainly, because it has been spoken by a prophet. As it is now, in speaking of prophets in general, he has shown that he has not taken the specific words, but rather the sense from the scriptures. Nazareth is understood as holy. Every scripture attests that the Lord was to be holy. We can also speak in another way of what was written. In Hebrew, in Isaiah, a branch will blossom from the root of Jesse, a Nazarene from his root. Isaiah 11:1.
Yeah, I never paid attention to the size of Nazareth, and we probably usually think of it as more major because it's mentioned so prominently in the Bible. But most of the other elements of Jesus' existence, his birth, his a place in particular, were of little consequence, so it doesn't surprise me. And of little consequence in the sense of they were not a rich place, you know, they were not something that most people would have ordinarily noticed, and that was, I'm sure, by design. I do wonder if we know the meaning of the word Nazareth in any direct sense. That's usually a thing. But words in the Bible like that, names usually have a meaning besides the name.
Yeah, I'm not sure Nazareth itself, Nazarene. I trust Jerome. Jerome is actually really good with Hebrew. Very, very knowledgeable. He was the first one to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin. And it's a good enough version that it wasn't changed too much. So he's very solid in that. He tended to prefer the Hebrew over the Greek, interestingly enough. But yeah, so I feel like I should explain this too. A Nazarene would be, and I thought this in the commentaries, a Nazarene and the significance of that. St. Jerome's talked about Nazarene means holy. But a Nazarene is like, so there was this old Jewish order or old order in Israel of people that, like, they weren't allowed to cut their hair, they weren't allowed to, you know, they weren't allowed to drink any wine. You know, they were just supposed to live these, like, more ascetic lives and dedicate their entire life to God. So John the Baptist, who we're about to see, is considered a Nazarene in many ways, because he's living in the forest, he's doing other things, and we'll see that coming up soon. So that's here what he's saying is he's using the Isaiah prophecy, and he's saying, well, he's a Nazarene just by being from Nazareth. That's what that prophecy points to. Not that he would actually be of the order of Nazarenes. If you can't really call it an order, because that provokes too much imagery from, like, what we think of monks now, like, you know, Benedictines or Franciscans or something. It's not that, you know, official. It's just, you know, what an individual would be called that lived this kind of life.
That's actually interesting, because my question was about the meaning of the name of the place. So this is too much of an aside to go into, I'm sure, but I was wondering, because the word Nazarene meaning holy sounds like it would have come after the name of the place. That's how it's portrayed in that commentary even. But it kind of makes me wonder if how that happened, but that's a little...
That's a good question.
A little bit of an aside there.
I don't think, and this is the thing, like, I think historically we don't have a mention of a village called Nazareth before the Gospels. Like, this is the first time we ever hear about it in Israel. So that's not saying it wasn't there. But as far as I know, no one mentions the name of the town. It's not in the New Testament. I mean, sorry, it's not in the Old Testament anywhere. There's no Nazareth there that's mentioned anyway. And that's probably just because it was a backwater. I mean, again, it's like, you know, some kind of, you know, no one, you know, there's this line later in the Gospels, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, it's like what people used to say about Detroit, you know, or Chicago, you know, can anything good come out of Chicago? You know, it's now people say it about Mississippi. So it's not like the same idea in a way. It's not fair to any of those states, by the way. That's, you know, but it's fine. It's okay, to the meat of it. And to the meat of it, I mean to the person that doesn't eat meat. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins."
Okay, I admit the portrayals we get of John the Baptist have often made me think of modern day people, like on campuses or on the street, that just stand in a corner and start yelling about this or that. And I wonder if that was the impression that they had then. You know, I don't know what it means to eat honey and wild locust in the days of Jesus. Certainly now it'd be out of you know, the norm. But I have this image of this. This is a person that you probably, if you're one of the posh people of the neighborhood, you're not going to really want to stop and listen to. But he was very assertive. He was very out there, in your face, talking to people, making himself heard, yelling, no less. That's my impression of John the Baptist. And, you know, there's I won't divert too much into this, but there's a song by Nicole Norderman called Wide-Eyed that is about the idea of people that are way off the norm sometimes being given a reason to be heard. And John the Baptist is certainly one of those cases that we've recognized. But sometimes I wonder how many little, not John the Baptist literally, but little cases of that exist out there. How many people that are out there that we don't want to hear because of what they look like, where they're coming from, what their means aren't, etc. How many of those people are we really supposed to listen to?
Well, it's not the campus preachers, I can tell you that. That's all I can
Well, if you ever listen to the song I'm referring to, you will understand very much she's making the same commentary, but in a way that will make you cringe before you hear where she's going. She starts to describe people, and you're like, what are you doing? You're a Christian artist. Where are you taking this? And you get to the chorus, and like, oh, yeah, okay.
Yeah, fair enough. Yeah, I think it's telling that people came to him, and you know, that's just, I mean, he started out in the wilderness, you know, probably not doing too much, just talking to people as they came by, and people just heard about him, and word of mouth, he ends up generating. John the Baptist, we don't think about this, because as Christians, we get caught up with Jesus, which is understandable, but when you read the book of Acts, there are people in the book of Acts who have heard of John the Baptist but have no idea who Jesus is. I mean, he had reach, incredible reach. Arguably, in Jesus' time, was more well-known, which is fascinating. And he was just in the wilderness baptizing people at the river. I mean, that's... Yeah.
Well, that's one of the things that makes me think he must have done something a lot louder than just let people come to him. I mean, I'm guessing totally big time here, but the fact that he was so well known makes me think he's probably, I mean, word of mouth will have done a lot more those days than now, perhaps, because that's how they learned things predominantly. There was no radio broadcast in you know, Jerusalem or wherever else in that time of history, but I just think he must have been the equivalent of somebody yelling into or near crowds or that within earshot of people. I wonder if there's any validation of that, but it's just the image I've always had.
Sure. He did have disciples, so I'm sure that helped. And we know that they would leave because they come to Jesus later on, and we'll see that too. So, you know, I imagine that helped. Help things for him, but it's just fascinating. It also does speak to the atmosphere of Israel as well, and we have to remember Israel at this time was in full expectation of a Messiah. So, because they wanted to be freed from the Roman rule. So they thought that the end was here and that the Messiah was imminent. And that Israel would rule over all the nations. That was, I mean, you know, most Jews thought that at this time, from what we know. So someone like John, you know, would have been even more appealing because of this kind of apocalyptic atmosphere in the nation. All right. I don't think I'd say it. I can't imagine eating locusts and honey would be normal in anyone's day. I don't know, but it just sounds pretty gross.
Well, honey.
Honey, sure.
I don't know about the locusts, but I mean, you've got the example of David, of course, about that. But if anybody doesn't know, he was weak at one point, and he there was a little bit of trouble over this, but he actually took some honey because he had no nourishment for too long. So just on his way through a place, just took honey. And so I figure that was probably a lot more common, but I don't know about the the rest of that.
Maybe he seasoned the locust with honey. Maybe that made him a little more edible.
Oh, man.
All right. So St. John Chrysostom just has a note for us about language in Scripture. He says, how in those days, in quotes, what days? He does not mean the days when Jesus was a child at Nazareth, but 30 years later, when John came, as Luke also testifies. Why then is it said, in those days? It is common in Scripture to use this rhetorical device. In speaking of something that seems to come immediately after, it also refers to something that comes to pass many years later.
Hold on, I gotta read the passage again. That commentary confuses me a bit.
What'd you say?
Okay, I'm preaching in the wilderness saying, repent, the time has come near. Yeah, I don't know. That one confuses me a bit, I admit.
Yeah, he's just talking about the phrase in those days, because it does seem like if you just read it straight through, it's like, oh, like, you mean when Jesus is... Yeah. And it's like, no, in those days, it's just explaining it's a rhetorical, like it's a literary kind of convention of the time to just, when you move to a different time period, you say in those days. It's just interesting. Apparently the Old Testament does it, which I've never noticed, but that seems to be what he's referring to. So, I thought that was interesting. I don't really have anything to say about that, but just, I thought it was an interesting little note I'd never heard before. Anonymous goes on to say, a voice or sound is an obscure utterance manifesting no secret of the heart, but signifying this only, that the one who calls out wants to say something. A word, however, is rational speech, opening the heart's mystery. While a voice as such is common to both animals and men, a word is fitting only to humans. Thus John was called a voice and not a word, because through John, God demonstrated neither his mercies nor his justice nor his counsels prepared before the foundation of the world, but only this, that God was planning to do something great in human history. Later, through his Son, he revealed the full mystery of his will. The Son was therefore called the Word. To make ready the way of the Lord meant repent of your sins and produce fruit worthy of repentance.
There's a lot I could say about that. They'd be a little deep, but I don't know what to say. So I guess I'll say I don't think of it that way usually, but I'm very fascinated by the viewpoint. The idea is not only that the voice was less specific and the word was more specific, but that the voice comes before the word, which is also true in the birth of a child and the life of a child. In this case, the birth and life of a process of redemption. That's the thing I thought would be a little deep. I don't know if it'll make sense without more explanation, but that's actually what I saw when you said that. It's not something I'd ever thought of before. I don't know whether it was supposed to be significant, but it's kind of fascinating to me because I'm an analytical guy.
Yeah, I love this, you know, John as the forerunner. So in the East, John is not called John the Baptist. He's called John the Forerunner, which is interesting. Forerunner being the one that goes before. So this really fits with that image, this kind of voice and word thing. And I totally agree. I think that that's I never thought about that in terms of a life itself with the child, child's development, but that makes total sense, and I love the parallel.
Now, in the book of John, I think there is a bit where Jesus is talking about the line that I often quote, which is a testimony about oneself is not valid, but he provides where his testimony comes from. And if I'm not mistaken, I'd have to go look it up. He does mention John the Baptist, and I was just about to say, I wonder why there was an importance of having a forerunner, and I wonder if that was a specific reason for doing that. I've always figured the reason for having John the Baptist was to make people aware of Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't, in the span of time, Jesus did not have a lot of time to teach us, and I think Jesus knew that, and so anything that would give his words more power, more reach, more effect would be good. And so that's always what I thought it was, but I wonder if it is even more the laws they had at the time of testimony and how they perceived the value of the words of a person versus the words about that person by other people.
Mm-hmm. All right, St. John Chrysostom says, it was fitting that the forerunner of the one who was to put away all the ancient ills, the labor, the curse, the sorrow, and the sweat, displays symbols of the situation prior to the fall of Adam. This is why he neither tilled the land, nor plowed furrows, nor ate bread by the sweat of his brow. Rather, his table was hastily supplied, and his clothing more easily furnished than his table, for his lodging even less troublesome than his clothing. For he needed neither roof, nor bed, nor table, nor any other earthly comfort. He lived a kind of angel's life in this our flesh. For this reason, John's clothing was of hair, that by his very dress he might instruct persons to separate themselves from all things human, to have nothing in common with the earth, but to hasten back to their undefiled nobility, the condition in which Adam lived before he required garments or robe. Thus John's clothing itself was symbolic of nothing less than the coming kingdom and of repentance.
This is one of those few times when I'm completely on the same page with a commenter, in the sense that a lot of times I've said before, I think their analysis go into things that I personally don't think matter as much, but this to me makes a lot of sense. He was, in some ways, something I wish I was. You know, I would not like to have to depend on so much from society. And of course, we all, I think a lot of us have this in us. You know, of course, when they made the Star Wars movie, what did they make Ben Kenobi? The Jedi Knight, the quote-unquote religious type character. What? He didn't need money. He didn't need a place. He had this very quaint house and not many possessions. We like that idea. It's harder to live than to see. Mm-hmm. But I really do think Jesus was trying, and John in this case was trying to make the point at some level of, why do you make such a hierarchy and such a huge tower of needs? That's mm-hmm. not necessary. God clothed the lilies. God will clothe you too.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think it's important to remember that, you know, I think some people, in the case of John the Baptist, are called to this life. John definitely was called. We see in the Gospel of Luke how, you know, even his father prophesies about him. You know, Elizabeth, you know, he leaps in the womb, in Elizabeth's womb, and speaks to her about Jesus and about Mary. And so, you know, he's definitely has this from birth. And I think certain people are called to a monastic life, you know, to flee to the wilderness. We'll see Christians in the 3rd century really began imitating Christ first and foremost, but John as well, in fleeing into the desert with nothing and living off of that. So I think, you know, I think some are called to live in the world and some are called to not. And I personally, as much as the idea of being a monk sounds great to me, I know that I would be a terrible monk. I couldn't pull it off. And I thought I could at one point, and I went to a monastery for 2 days and I said, nope, can't do that. So, you know, it's something special, and it definitely, you know, people that live like this have a special place in Christian history, just for all the different things that they've contributed. And they're fascinating. I love monasticism. It's a special, I mean, I just love monasticism. So John is, you know, I love John. He's great. All right, St. Maximus of Turin says, indeed, when Christ's forerunner wore a coarse camel hair garment, what else does it signify but that the coming Christ would be vested in the garb of a human body, thick with the coarseness of sinners, and that, girded with the skins of a most unclean animal, the Gentile people, he bore their very own deformity.
That was a short one. Yeah, I can kind of see that. Again, this is not one I had thought of really. I usually think of that more in terms of what Jesus did to bear the weight of our sins, the weight of our transgressions, of our imperfections, than John. But maybe he was trying to demonstrate that. I don't know how whether that would have been something perceived in his time or not that way.
Mm-hmm.
Which century was that commentary from?
I think this one is from the 7th century.
Okay.
So, this guy, I don't remember if he's a saint, so I'll just say his name, do the best I can here. Theodore of Musbuestia, I'm not sure how to say that. He kind of disagrees a little bit. He says, a camel's hair is mentioned not merely circumstantially, but in a mystery and as a type. The camel is counted neither as strictly one of the unclean beasts, nor as strictly one of the clean, but it occupies a middle position and partakes of the characteristics of both. For to chew the cud, that is, bring up again the food after it has been swallowed and directed forward to be ground by the teeth, is proper to the clean animals. This pertains to the camel, but not to part the hoof is a feature of the unclean beasts. The camel's foot is not divided, given that its nails meet together. Therefore, on this account, John was clothed with the hairs of this animal, demonstrating the call of the gospel. He showed that the kingdom of God, which John declared was at hand, was going to accept both those who were from Israel, the clean people, and those from the unclean Gentiles. To both of these, he preached repentance without any distinction.
For anybody who did not read so much of the Old Testament, and I'm fairly good at this, but even I'm going to have holes in my memory of it because I read a lot of it a long time ago. This is a reference to the first four books, which get called the Law. You have the Law and the Prophets. You'll see that reference sometimes in even the New Testament. And the Law said certain things about which food, which animals you could take for meat and eat. And the split hoof and the chewing the cud were parts of that. So he's saying that this is half of the requirement of that law, but not the whole thing, as is true of we're not going to take only what was, one group of people, but both groups of people. And that's I think, what he was trying to say in the commentary.
Yep. That being said, I'm not sure if it was necessarily considered unclean, but I don't think Israel ate camels. I could be wrong.
I was not really going to say that, but I'm like, I don't remember them being mentioned anywhere in that context, but that's a fascinating observation about their I almost said construction. Form might be a better word.
Construction's good. I'm good with that. Chewing the cud. So to put what he just said in layman's terms, okay, because that was a long way to say something, maybe we could say simpler in English. It's basically when they regurgitate the food and chew it after they vomited it back up into their mouth. That's pretty gross. I didn't even know what chewing the cud meant, and now I know what it means.
Oh, yeah.
It's disgusting.
I believe cows do that, don't they?
I don't know. Yeah, I think so. Right? I think cows do it. Yeah. That's just gross. I'd never want to be licked or kissed by one of those animals. That'd just be disgusting. And that's the clean animal. I mean, I would have the opposite reaction. I'd be like, oh my gosh, you eat that thing? That's what we do. I mean, it's not harmful, but it's just interesting.
A bit of an aside / connect back quickly on that. I have said before that I'm fascinated by the fact that many of the laws on what we should eat got kind of, as it were, accidentally validated by scientific research way, way after they were made as laws. So pork. Not a clean animal, not something that they were supposed to eat by the original law books. That's not usually considered wise of us to eat. We do it. We can get away with it, but there's some health problems associated with it that we've recognized since. And I'm always fascinated when those kinds of things intersect. Mm-hmm. It's like the laws were made for a reason. We all believe that if we believe the Bible, but sometimes we actually get to see some of what the reasons are thousands of years later.
Yep. There are also some animals thrown into this law that don't fit. One of them is rabbits. Rabbits are unclean in Jewish law. Not sure why. My professor, who could be a little cavalier, at my undergrad, he was a Jewish person. He said that, and he's a famous Old Testament scholar. After 30 years of research, his conclusion was that Israel liked rabbits, and they looked at rabbits like dogs, and they didn't want to eat them because they were like cute and they liked them. So I don't know how far we take that, but that was his take, and then I think it's interesting. And I'm not saying he's right.
I don't know enough about rabbits to know if they meet those legal requirements of chewing cud and having a split hoof. I've not not taken enough classes in biology.
Yeah, I didn't know either until he said something. I was like, oh, I didn't know that. All right. St. Maximus of Turin is back. He says, as for the leather belt, what else does it demonstrate but this fragile flesh of ours, trapped in the grip of vice before the coming of Christ, and which, after his coming, was restrained by virtue? Before his coming, this flesh was fat through dispensation. Now, by abstention, it is firmly held in place.
Now, by abstention?
Yeah, abstinence, I guess. Yeah.
Abstinence, yeah, okay.
Abstaining, yeah, abstention.
I don't have any comments on that one. I was just checking because distension is a term that always confused me in medicine. Because to me, distension is a decrease because of dis, but in fact, I think it's not.
Yeah, that's confusing. What it means. All right. Peter Chrysologus says, locusts intended for sinners worthy of chastisement are rightly considered to be food for repentance, so that bounding from the place of sin to the place of repentance, the sinner may fly to heaven on the wings of forgiveness. The prophet was aware of this when he said, I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt. Save me according to your steadfast law. Psalm 109:23-26. You have heard how John was shaken off like a locust from sin to repentance. He bent his knees that he might bear the burden of repentance. His food was mixed with honey so that tender mercy might temper the bitterness of repentance.
Okay, I should have seen that one coming and totally didn't. Again, for anybody who has not read a lot of the Old Testament, I'm going to assume that he's referring to the locusts out of the plagues of Egypt, mm-hmm. wherein they were a plague against those who were keeping them captive, the Israelites captive. And so I think that's what they're referring to. And in those, you know, you would want to get rid of them. They were quite a pesky bunch. But I had not seen that connection. I probably should have thought of that.
Yeah, neither. To break this down a little bit more, just if anyone had trouble understanding that, because that was a lot. He's talking about the Egypt thing, and he's saying, you know, like even the food that he's eating is important, and, you know, because it has a symbol of repentance to it, because it's, you know, bitter, just like we, you know, getting rid of our sins and, you know, kind of taking responsibility for what we've done. You know, we swallow our sins and are like, yeah, I did that. And he's saying, you know, honey is sweet because, and that's mercy, because mercy is sweet in the light of the bitterness of our sins. Honey is sweet and represents God's mercy. And he's claiming that he's not making this up because he says, well, it's in Scripture. Here's Psalm 109. And he points to that, saying, you know, that even Scripture, you know, has this symbolism in it. So that's kind of what he's breaking down here. Anonymous says, confession of sins is a testimony of a conscience that fears God. Whoever fears God's judgment will not be ashamed to confess his sins. For he who is ashamed has no fear. Indeed, perfect fear of God releases one from all feeling of shame. One's confession is morally valueless when one does not believe in the punishment of future judgment. For do we not know that the confession of sins involves shame, and that this very shamefulness is itself a severe punishment? But all the more does God order us to confess our sins, so we may experience shame by way of punishment. For this very thing is a part of judgment. O mercy of God, which we have so often incited to wrath, sufficient for it is the punishment that accompanies our shame.
That sounds to me like a direct argument for the Catholic confessional, honestly. I have not seen that before. I, however, would say, and I am wondering if this is going to be one of those places where we disagree, which is okay, that this is confession of sins to God. I will say that I have a minister who once said the three barriers to prayer are unconfessed sin, number one, disputes between people, number two, and arrogance, number three. Unconfessed sin is, in fact, the first thing of those three that he listed. This is back in the 90s, and I remembered that because I thought it was pretty cool delineation of things that can get in the way of prayer. But I've never thought I should confess to people because people are fallible. People can do things to sometimes troublesome with information. But I absolutely believe it is a good idea to bow and kneel before God and say, I'm sorry, I've sinned. This is what I've done. Help me to do better. Sometimes we don't recognize exactly what our sins are. I think that happens. So sometimes I'll also say, help not. One of my favorite prayers is, make good out of bad. If I've done something really wrong, please don't let it hurt anybody but me, because I don't want to make a mess that's, you know, beyond my ability to clean up. It is a very good thing for us to keep in mind that we are going to go wayward sometimes, and to come to God with that.
Yeah, I think I can speak to this just growing up as a Protestant and now being Orthodox, where we do have confession. I think there's a lot of confusion around what confession is, and that's partially the Catholics' fault. And I say that in love, because they've acknowledged that it was partially their fault. They modified confession in the 1960s to be, let me rephrase, they restored recently, confession in the 1960s to be what it should be. For a while, it was pretty terrible. So just my experience with it has been that the biggest thing that most priests say is, you know, in confession, they'll mention, remember, you're not confessing to me, you're confessing to Christ. I'm just here, you know, as a vessel for if the Holy Spirit wants to say anything. So there never is, like, lost in that element in confession of we are ultimately confessing to God. But that being said, I found the presence of a priest to be very important, just because before I would try confessing things on my own to God, and it worked, as in, you know, I confessed it, but I didn't really feel any different. I still felt a lot of shame around it. I still felt a lot of just shame. I felt like I couldn't, you know, I was horrible, and that people only knew the deepest, darkest parts of myself, that they would, you know, not like me anymore. And
yeah,
I relate to what St. Peter is talking about here in terms of shame being a punishment in a way. Because in that confession, when I'm telling it to another human being, there can be, and there has been, this pressure of like, oh my gosh, like, what is he going to say? And, but after the priest, because my priest has heard it all, I haven't done it for 30 years, you know, doesn't react. And just at the end, you know, says, you know, God forgives you of your sins, you know, and all that. There is a sense, especially when it's about something shameful, of relief. I'm like, oh man, like, another human knows the worst thing that I've done, and they don't hate me. And there's a lot of power in that. There's also a lot of comfort, because I know that if the priest discloses anything like that, I can get him fired. Because, like, if they do that, there's even suspicion of it. They are actually, they're stripped of their ordination by the church. So it's wow. It's met with the harshest penalty that the church can. I think they're even excommunicated too. It's pretty bad. So I take comfort in that. It's been a really positive experience for me. But shame has been, you know, definitely shame is what motivates me sometimes to confess, or shame is what sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it makes me want to hide. But the relief from shame is like, that's just the feeling of like, man, you know, I felt God's judgment while I was in shame. Even though I wasn't afraid of God, I was afraid of other people. But now I feel God's mercy in the freedom that the confession offered. So my views have shifted over time on this.
Do I have time for a related aside?
Yeah.
About, I think, 5 minutes till. So there's confession, which is pronouncement of your own sins. And then there's reconciliation, which is sometimes going to include pronouncement of your sins to a person you've sinned against, which is a little bit of a different thing. And you said that sometimes you felt some relief. I find that sometimes I do get relief telling somebody about something, but I also find that if it is a specific person that's involved in whatever the something is, I don't get anything lasting until I actually talk to that person. It's almost like the words have a destination. They don't just have to be spoken. They have to be aimed in the right direction. And I do think that is something that God can give us, you know, if we pray for it and if we genuinely seek the best solution to something through prayer and thinking through things. Sometimes that what I find works rather than a quote-unquote confession is to be speaking those where they matter. That's only going to apply to some things, obviously, but it definitely has happened to me.
Yeah, when I sin against someone else, I always try to go to that person first and say something. But sometimes, just because I've done some pretty horrible things, for a good portion of my life, especially my behavior before Orthodoxy, and even after Orthodoxy to some extent, which is very reprehensible. Confession, I guess, in doing that, it helped prepare me to then tell, to make amends to the person. Because in a way, confession was easier. It was like, okay, I told someone who I didn't hurt that I hurt a person and they didn't hate me. So now I can go to that person and resolve it. I do think, like, and this is the point that priests will talk about confession too, where like if I go to confession and I just confess things, but then I don't change anything afterward, like if I don't make amends with the person I sinned against, or if I don't you know, actively try not to do whatever I confessed again, there's no point. Like, I'm using confession like a pagan. Like, it's some magic ritual that will just, you know, I don't know, clear away my time in purgatory or something. Like, that's not how this works at all. That's not how purgatory works at all, by the way. But it's not, we won't get into purgatory. I don't even, that's complicated. That's too much for me. But it, you know, just all of this stuff is, there's no magic system. You know, they get, and we can't use confession like that either. And there has to be something real behind it. It's not a spell. So I think that's something that I see a lot of people raised in the church, both Orthodox and Catholic, struggle with that concept. And it's something that needs to be continually said over and over. Okay, we have some time, so I'm gonna carry this a little bit farther, and we'll just take a break. So starting on Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.
So I said earlier that I think he was loud and his word was far-reaching. We've realized that his word went a long ways. This is John again, not Jesus yet. But this is also one reason that might be. And I'm going to, again, I've done this in a few shows before. I don't know the commentaries, so I'm going to wonder if one of the commentaries you're going to read is going to mention this. John is not about himself. John is about Jesus. So he's saying all this, but he's also saying, I am lowly compared to who's coming after me. Most people who seek power, who seek to be heard, who want to be popular, powerful, recognized, listened to, are not going to do that. Mm-hmm. And so that's going to have given his word a very unique weight in this time and that one.
Yep. Unquenchable fire. That whoever reads John the Baptist lines really needs to read it like either a Southern Baptist preacher or a black preacher, because they both have the energy needed to get it done.
I need not to be in a condominium to read that.
Yeah. All right, St. John Chrysostom says, they did not continue to follow John. This is what Christ meant when he later refused to disclose his own authority to the Pharisees. When they refused to receive the very one of whom John was preaching, this was hardly a convincing expression of their faith. The Pharisees imagined that they had the highest regard for the prophets and Moses, but Jesus said they had disregarded Moses because they had not received the one foretold by him. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. Then he confronted them, I also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They debated, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? From all this, it was clear that they came indeed and were baptized by John, but they did not continue faithfully in the preaching of John. John's gospel also points out their corruptness, reporting how they sent representatives to the Baptist asking, are you Elijah? Are you Christ? This is why it was added, now they had been sent from the Pharisees.
I think that you might have accidentally said John for Jesus in one of the very beginning of the second sentence, the second sentence in that commentary.
No, that's what he says.
I think says Jesus. It says John?
Mm-hmm.
Read the second sentence again.
I'll go back. Here we go. They did not continue to follow John. This is what Christ meant when he... Yeah, it's that's John. Not,
that's what Christ meant, yeah. You accidentally said this is what... I think... So read that sentence again. This is what Christ meant.
Yeah, they did not continue to follow John. This is what Christ meant when he said later... when he later refused to disclose his own authority to the Pharisees.
Right, okay. I heard John the first time, so I might have heard that wrong, but I was like, no, that wasn't John. And then he went on and quoted the verse that he was talking about, so it worked
out
okay.
I could have said John.
But I just was
very
really
well
curious
okay.
what it said there. I don't know. But I just want to make sure that I got correctly what was there. Because, yeah, that is the very passage I was referring to earlier. Actually, no, it's the... That's not the one I was referring to about testaments, but it is a similar idea. He was referring to authority. John didn't give him authority. He did give him a herald, but I was talking about a different passage where I was talking about the testimony rules and how Jesus was saying that his own testimony wasn't what governed anything, but the testimony that came from others did.
Yeah.
So anyway, sorry about that diversion.
You're good. Yeah, I think the main takeaway is just they weren't coming with good intent, and so he calls them vipers. It sounds strong, but it's kind of what happened.
Yeah, well, and Jesus used that word too later, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, he does. Yeah, I think it shows up in Matthew 22 specifically. Yeah. I think it's there, 22 and 23.
Yeah. So I wonder if the commentary, when we get to that, will link the two, like maybe he was making a reference back to John. I don't know.
We'll see. Anonymous says, offspring of vipers. The nature of vipers is such that when a viper bites a person, it immediately heads for water. If it does not find water, it dies. So too, John called those persons the offspring of vipers who, committing grave sins, hastened to baptism so that, like vipers, through water they might avoid the danger of death. Also, the nature of a viper is that it ruptures its mother's entrails in order to be born. Therefore, because the Jews who were doggedly persecuting the prophets ruptured their mother, the synagogue, as the lamenting woman says in Canticles, "My mother's children were angry at me," Song of Solomon 1:6, they are called the offspring of vipers. Further, vipers are beautiful on the outside and adorned as it were, but on the inside they are full of poison. Thus John calls both hypocrites and Pharisees the offspring of vipers, because the hypocrites showed the beauty of holiness on their face, while they bore the poison of malice in their hearts.
Now, is it accurate to consider viper a synonym for snake? This thing about going to water after biting is new to me for snakes, so I wonder if there was a difference at all. I've always assumed they were the same thing, pretty much.
No, I think is a viper a kind of snake? Is it? No, that's not right. Is it?
Yeah, it is.
It is. Blaine says it is. Oh. Are you sure?
Yeah.
So it's specific.
Let's see.
Kind.
A viper.
I see four definitions. Let's see.
Okay, it's a common Eurasian venomous snake.
Any numerous species of old world venomous snake.
It's about 2 feet.
Wow.
Varied from colors red, brown, or gray, with dark markings. And in black as well. It's usually not fatal to humans.
Yeah, so we define it more loosely nowadays. I see four definitions. One says loosely any venomous or presumed venomous snake, but there is a classification in zoology that lists them. So, for example, an asp is considered a viper in zoology, which is
interesting
to me. None of the other, there's other names there, but I didn't recognize them. So, yeah, I think that was Blaine that said. So, I guess there is a kind of a zoological classification that's a snake that specifically is viper. That's interesting. I wonder if we would say today that they have that habit of going to water after biting.
Yeah, I wonder too. I always, when I read these like scientific things from the fathers, I'm like, I wonder if that holds up. So interesting.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, what ruptures in mother's entrails is another one too. I don't know. I don't know what that means. All right, St. Jerome. God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. He calls the Gentiles stones because of their hard heart. We read in Ezekiel, "I will revive their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh." Ezekiel 36:26. He shows the hardness in a stone and the softness of flesh. In other words, this passage indicates the power of God, who made everything out of nothing and can produce a people out of the hardest stones.
Okay, that's definitely one that, yeah, it makes sense, but I genuinely think that Jesus' words were meant to point at the rocks on the ground to say the same thing that this came to the conclusion of. God can make anything out of anything. I mean, we've clearly seen some example of that, making Adam out of clay, all that kind of stuff, you know. I, though, don't think it was literally the a reference to the people, but the point is the same, so it's not that big a deal. It's just interesting. I think most people reading it nowadays would assume that he meant could raise Abraham from anything, just out of nowhere. You know,
yeah.
No stopping it if he decides what it was. How does it say? What I have purposed shall come to pass.
Yep, that was an interpretation I had never heard before either. So I thought it was kind of along the same lines. Could be you know, that it was only meant for the stones. I'm not sure. St. John Chrysostom says, although John terrified them with his preaching, he did not permit them to fall into despair. He did not say, God has raised up, but God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In this way, he simultaneously alarmed and comforted them. He goes on to say, he did not merely say that the axe was barely touching the root, but laid to the root. It is poised right next to it and shows no sign of delay. Yet even while bringing the axe so near, he makes its cutting depend upon you. For if you turn around and become better persons, this axe will be laid aside without doing any harm. But if you continue in the same ways, it will tear up the tree by the roots. So note well that the axe is neither removed from the root nor too quickly applied to cut the root. He did not want you to become passive, yet he wanted to let you know that it is possible, even in a short time, to be changed and saved. He first heightened their fear in order to fully awaken them and press them on to repentance.
I will take a slight chance by making a comparison between God and a slave driver. Now that I've made this particular show memorable. So God and slave drivers have in common that they have warned us, and they have sometimes said, you need to do better than you're doing now. Slave drivers punish you before they warn you sometimes, though. In our history, we've had examples of that. The whip gets used as a method, so you're in pain before anything happens. Jesus' way, John's way, they were saying, this is what will happen if you don't. Not, it's happening now, it's this, you have a chance. Now, granted, in the Older Testament days, there were some things that would be harder to explain that way. But in Jesus' time, and starting here with some of what is being said by John, there are times when we're being warned. And I would dare say that the axe being at the root isn't necessarily because God is punitively going to do something. We've got plenty of examples in the Bible that said if we do things wrong, we're going to end up hurting ourselves. We're going to be in pain because of what we did directly. Nowadays, we'd call that natural consequence. The warning stands. The warning is still there. The warning is from God, whether it's because we're going to hurt ourselves by doing wrong or because God is going to hurt us by doing wrong is somewhat immaterial. But the difference between God and slave driver, I think, is we are allowed to avoid the punishment if we do the best we can.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, if we accept the forgiveness for what we can't do, which is what Jesus came here for.
That being said, even in the New Testament, we find two examples of people that God cut down, if you want to use that word, and they're both in the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, not Axe, as I always thought it was spelled growing up.
Nice one there.
But we have the husband and wife that lied about hoarding money from the community, and we have Herod, who God strikes down all three. So, not that this happens often.
He does strike them down. But it's also arguable as to whether they might have had plenty of warnings before that happened, too.
Yeah,
the Old
Testament
probably did. Case that I've always wondered about is the unauthorized fire. This son, I think it was, who threw fire from a censer without permission and got in trouble for it. I never understood that one. That, and it bothered me when I first read it because it sounded like he didn't get a second chance. I'm like, but. But I don't know the story well enough to know if I understood it correctly to this day.
Well, in that case, I think the sons were drunk, and they were trying to do the sacrifices being drunk, and they also had these really long beards, and they threw fire around.
That's
the scripture.
Not something you want when you're messing with fire.
Huh?
Oh, I'm sorry. I muttered under you. I said, that's not something you want when you're messing with fire.
No. Yeah. Not good. And I think it's like scripture frames it in a way that God strikes them down. But when I read it, I read they got drunk and they set themselves on fire and they died. And then God was like, yeah, this is bad. You should. And then you have a law about priests, like, don't do this with wine and like cut your beard shorter. So you don't set yourself on fire. Like, literally, it proceeds right after that. It's very fascinating. So, I just... the New Testament ones, I mean, I do think God doesn't strike many people down. And, and by the way, I don't think that we should say, oh, man, God struck that person down, in most cases. Now, if Putin had a heart attack tomorrow and died, I would say that God struck him down, and I would not apologize for saying that. But I do think in most cases...
Admittedly, I would say I wonder, but I don't claim that I know.
Yeah, I don't know,
it, but, yeah,
but I have
I
a feeling.
I would like him to stop.
But, you know, in general, God doesn't do that. God desires repentance before anything else. Repentance before death is the passage. He's never going to do that unless someone's just that far, you know. I mean, Herod was terrible by this point, especially Herod. We don't know the backstory between for the husband and wife, but Herod was despicable. So, there are these sort of things that can still happen. We don't like to talk about it, but it can. It's possible. We're going to wrap up soon. We're almost done with this section, so I want to get through. We have like one commentary, maybe two, and then we'll be done. So of Alexandria, Sincere of Alexandria says, he calls Christ an axe sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12, which was to cut off the unbelieving Jews and dissociate them from the honor and communion of the patriarchs. Those spoken of as the root are the fathers of old who remained well-pleasing to God, those who were with Abraham and, as with many people in former times, were holy. The unbelievers who sprang from them were cut off as fruitless branches, but the root remained, unto which those of the believing Gentiles were engrafted. And as Irenaeus reminds us, God's word is like an axe in accordance with Jeremiah saying, the word of the Lord is like a pickaxe chopping stone, Jeremiah 23:29. Why am I saying that you are going to fall away? God did not spare the root.
Wow. I got distracted from any comments I might have had, but I have a question. Irenaeus? That's the one I've always heard pronounced Irenaeus. Is from when?
Irenaeus is from...
I don't know if I'm...
late 2nd century.
Okay. How, if you have a quick answer, how does that spell? I'm just trying to make sure it's the same name I'm thinking.
Irenaeus.
I think it is.
Irenaeus of Lyon.
Yeah, I knew it was a long time ago, but I didn't know... I know that name from multiple contexts. I'm going to have to see if it's the same, because I thought it was a name from different traditions than Christianity.
Yeah, you check it out. If it is him, I love Irenaeus. He's one of my favorite fathers. He's great. He's quoted. He's still quoted today by people who don't even know they're quoting him, and it's awesome. I love him. He's also a martyr, so he was smart and a martyr. Like, that's pretty cool. and then Anonymous goes on to the next time. The axe is the utter wrath of the destruction about to strike down the whole world. If that axe was prepared, why did it not strike down? And if it was not about to strike down, why was it made ready? The trees of which we speak have a rational quality and have the power either to do or not do good. Since an axe has been laid at their roots, they fear being cut down, as they were called to bear fruit. An evildoer is not corrected by fear, but a good person will perish unless he has appropriate fear. Therefore, even if angry denunciation does nothing to change evildoers, it serves to distinguish the bad from the good. Note, however, that the axe is not said to be laid at the branches that they may be cut down and then restored. It is laid at the roots that they may be irretrievably eradicated. Why? Because as long as this world steeped in evil has not come to final judgment, sinners are chastised, but not cut away altogether. This is for two reasons. First, it was necessary for people responding to God to have a locus of action in the world, even if the world is full of iniquity. Second, with the world continuing on, there was hope that some just people might be born from the generations of the unjust. But now, with the former world ending and the holy world fast approaching, sinners are not being chastised but turned out. There's room for hope that from the generations of the unjust, some just people may possibly be born. But it would be inappropriate in this coming holy world to have people who are holy, as it is written, people who are not holy, the upright of heart shall inhabit the earth, but the evildoers lie prostrate. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Psalm 32:12.
Obviously a little expose on why there is mercy, or why there is, I guess you'd call it mercy, it's second chances against punishment that's not absolute and completely final. It's probably a little late to go into anything significant on that, but that's I think that's kind of a connotation. You probably have more to say about that one.
Yeah, I mean, I think we all want justice for our enemies and mercy for ourselves. So I think that that's, you know, I'll just use what I said earlier. You know, I'm talking here about Putin being struck down, you know, but, oh God, don't strike me down for what I did, you know. I mean, no, I'm not. And people will say, you're not on the same scale as Putin. Okay. But God doesn't ask me to compare myself with another human being. He asks me to compare my, I'll say lack of love instead of sinfulness, because it gets to the point. My lack of love to God's love, and only see myself in that light and in that gulf that exists, and knowing that God loves me, but to also recognize that I am so far in holiness from God. He doesn't ask me to compare myself in holiness to Putin. So I think that that's why, you know, just about continuing repentance for people, giving people you know, the opportunity and more people to come to God, knowing that less and less people will as time goes on, but that the people that do are vital for God's plan and for the kingdom of God. God, you know, loves us enough to take this chance.
Which brings us right back around to an irony, which is, you initially said, you, some people say you're on the same scale as Putin. The answer is yes, we all are on the same scale, but that's because it's God's scale. It's not ours. God has given us all a chance. There may, in our eyes, be more likelihood for this or that person and less likelihood for this or that person. But I wrote one day, this is about the best line I can think of to close out on for me, no one alive is beyond hope. Every second of life is a chance. And I wrote that because that is what Jesus has given us, is chances to reconcile to God every second that we have a chance to do it. It's hard for people to understand that old parable about people coming at the 11th hour of a lot of hard labor and making the same amount of money as everybody else. Everybody else going, why did you do that? I've been here all day. I born the sun and all that jazz. And God said, why are you angry at me for being generous? God defines the scale. And we can be thankful that God is merciful in that definition and in the way of handling us. So every second of life is a chance.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, we're going to pause there. We have more commentaries, but we'll pause there, and we'll just do a recap next week, and we'll do the rest of those, and then we'll go forward. So, a couple housekeeping items. We stick around for the prayer at the end. Don't leave us. We'd love to pray with you. Couple things you should know. This isn't going to be announced on Twitter, and we're asking you not to tweet about it, but we are announcing it here. So there is a special. So there used to be a show on Venom called Take One, where Shane would play concerts and different things like that. There's normally like live streams would be played, especially during the pandemic, because a lot of artists are doing that. There's a special edition returning tomorrow of Take One, but it's not airing on Venom itself. It will be here on the Team Talk server tomorrow at 9 p.m. Eastern. You can join the on-air channel, and Shane will be playing that concert. I'm not sure what concert it is. I don't remember. But you can always message Shane if you have his information and ask him. Just don't tweet. If you need me to find out, let me know. You can message me on Twitter and say, hey, can you find out that thing for me? Or you can message Venom Artists Go Live. Hey, when is that thing happening on Wednesday? Or what's happening on Wednesday? You can ask that, and we can message you and let you know the details. So we just want to let people know about that. And don't forget to tune into our other shows tomorrow as well before that. We have, Down in the DM, which goes from 3 to 5, and we have there's another show on Wednesday that I'm totally forgetting, but check our schedule, venom.fm/shows, for our schedule. You can check that out. On Thursday, Metal Amped, it's from 7 to 10 p.m. and more content to come. I mean, there's a lot going on, so yeah. Gospel Hour, by the way, is still not up to date in the archives, but it's, we're 2 weeks behind, not a month behind yet, so we're going to try to beat the clock this time, but we'll see. Okay, but if you want to look at our past shows, just briefly, you can go to venom.fm/gospelhour. They're up to date as of, 2 weeks ago, so you can go look at all the past ones and check it out.
That's not too bad.
No, yeah, we're doing better than normal, but I also say that all the time before we get a month behind, so hopefully I can break the cycle and we'll do better. All right, would anyone like to close us out with a prayer? All right, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy, Lord of mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us here together tonight to study your scriptures and to learn more from the Holy Fathers and to have fellowship with each other. And thank you for the opportunity to stream this for other people and to record it for other people. We ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin and allow us to rise at the proper time tomorrow that we may praise and glorify you. For you, holy, always, now, and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Have a blessed night.